you for that lovely music, and Gary as well. So appreciate that worship this morning, and we want to continue in worship through the study of God's word, and so let's just invite God's Holy Spirit to speak to us as we delve into God's word. Father, we thank you that your word has called us to a place of worship. The scripture says that we are to worship our God acceptably, with reverence and fear, for our God is a consuming fire. And Jesus said to the woman at the well that the Father is seeking true worshipers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Lord, help us to just enter in and to understand that all that we do as we gaze upon the person of Christ, as we understand more fully the revelation of God through your word, all of it points to you. It's your love letter that's meant to draw us deeper into relationship with yourself. So blessed Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ, would you open each mind, each heart, help us to hear what it is that you want to speak to us in a very personal way, in a very encouraging way, in a very gentle way, in a very loving way, in a very convicting way. Speak into our hearts today that we might know you better and love you more fervently. Thank you for the worship that we've enjoyed. And now, Lord, we invite your spirit to teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, and thank you, Rhonda, for that great introduction to the message as well. Great expectations. And Larry, you mentioned too about Psalm 139, which talks about the relevance of God's word, the importance of God's word, and search me, O God, and know my thoughts, examine me and know my heart, and see if there's any evil way or hurting way or wicked way in me. That's a great preface. When we think about expectations, you know, we all have expectations, don't we? And expectations can get us into a bit of trouble, especially in our relationships with husbands and wives, right? Husbands and wives, we have expectations. That's why there's honey-do lists, right? Because there's expectations. If there was no expectations, we wouldn't have a honey-do list. Expectations. There's expectations that are unmet, and that can cause frustration. There's expectations that are unrealistic, and that can also cause frustration. And then there's also expectations that are unexpressed, and that causes frustration. So expectations, we all have them, and a lot of times those expectations can cause frustration. But, you know, there's a great expectation that I want us to speak about as we enter this new year. Everybody has great resolutions, which most of us, those resolutions fall by the wayside, correct? But today, I want to talk about a great expectation. And you've heard the old phrase, you can take that to the bank. And that simply means that this expectation can't be disappointed because it's based on something immutable, something unchangeable, something that's guaranteed throughout all eternity. So I want to set the tone by simply saying we're going to talk about great expectations. What should our expectations be for this upcoming year? So this morning, I want us to consider how our world has been turned upside down over the past year. But let's remember that God's word and his promises never change. No matter what tomorrow may bring, we have a sure foundation of faith that lasts for eternity. Consequently, we can expect God to do great and mighty works through his people, through his children, even in and especially in these challenging times. Do you believe that? It's absolutely true. God's hand is not short, or is he slow in fulfilling his promises? And we get the marvelous privilege of joining God in his great redemption program. Well, as I mentioned, the title of my message for this Sunday is Great Expectations. Now, you may have heard that title before. I borrowed the title from Charles Dickens' novel, which describes the greed for money and the corrupting influence it has upon the human being. It's a story of Pip. I remember reading this book back when I was an English major at university, and I was fascinated by Dickens' work. Such a great author. Well, this story is no exception. It's the story of Pip, an English orphan who rises to wealth deserts his true friends, and becomes humbled by his own arrogance. His expectations and ambitions led to disillusionment and ultimately, full circle to a humble heart and full restoration. And I love these stories that have that redemptive aspect, because it applies to us too, doesn't it? As the people of God who've been redeemed. Well, much like the movie Mr. Destiny, the main character in that particular movie was a guy by the name of Larry Burrows. And he's working in a sporting goods store, and his life is rather mundane, and he pines for a more affluent and successful life. And he wrestles with regret over a missed opportunity to achieve greatness. He struck out and in his high school baseball game, and ever since that moment, his life has been shrouded in self-doubt and low self-esteem. Well, what happens is he meets someone who is able to change his destiny. That's why the title of the movie, Mr. Destiny. When his failed expectations for a more successful life are granted, he realizes his notion of success isn't what it's cracked up to be. He resumes his common life with a change of heart and a humble attitude. Again, that redemptive aspect. Well, here's the point, and I was talking about this with our worship director, Rhonda, earlier this week. You know, and the point is that you'll never set a goal so big or attempt a task so significant that God does not have something far greater that he can do in and through your life. You know, we have great plans, don't we? Things that we think is going to bring us success or affluence, or we're going to find fulfilling. Well, that's really an illusion. It was Saul of Tarsus, who later became known as the Apostle Paul, who worked harder than anyone else to impress God with his efforts. He had great plans and great expectations. But at the end of the day, he came to discover that his greatest achievements were worthless compared to following God's will for his life. Have you reached that point in your life? Have you come to that understanding that the greatest thing that I can do is to follow God's will for my life? You know, in Philippians, it's chapter 3, verse 8. Paul affirms everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Wow. Think about that. Think about all the things that we as human beings strive for, all the things that are important to us, the many things that we value, the places where we spend our time and our money. It shows what's really important to us. And here's Paul. He was educated. He had position and power in a religious system that was oppressive. And he worked very hard to pursue his religious goals. But at the end of the day, he came to understand that all of that was worthless, rubbish, foolishness. He said, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And think about that for a moment. Think about your life and the things that you value. You see, what motivated Paul was this sense of knowing Christ. It had incredible value for him. So when we think about accomplishment, is it geared towards the things of this world? Or is there a desire to discover God's will and lead a life that results in spiritual accomplishment? Did you know Scripture encourages us to set great expectations? Great expectations. Ephesians 3:20 says, he is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or imagine. Over the top, unbelievable, amazing, bigger than big, huger than huge, God is able to do that. And because of God's promise, we can expect to see Jesus more clearly. We can expect to share our faith more authentically, and to influence the world more dynamically, and to unite with other believers more meaningfully as we share the truth more zealously. Is that your expectation? Because that's the kind of expectation that God wants us to have. He wants us to take the roof off and think blue sky thinking, the sky's the limit. What is it that God wants to do through my life? And we might have limited means. Our health might be reduced. Our contacts with people might be minimal. But what is it that God's implanted in your heart? Is there a spiritual vision there of how you can serve him, how you can live for him, how you can pray and praise and give thanks? Or have you become overwhelmed by the darkness of your circumstances and you've lost that spiritual vision? The scripture says that my people perish for a lack of spiritual vision. Oftentimes we become so mired down in our circumstances that we become depressed and despondent, and we lose our joy and our sense of direction, and we stopped hoping in God's provision for greater things. Well, my primary text this morning is found in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 21. And what this text does is it expands our thinking. It empowers our faith to believe in God for greater things. You see, our Christian life isn't just sort of doing the same old, the same way, repeatedly day after day. That can be very mundane and very draining or discouraging. So this text takes the roof off. It expands our thinking, and it gives us a focus for great expectations. And what's Paul say in chapter 3, verses 12 through 21 of Philippians? He says, "But I press on to possess that perfection for which Christ Jesus first possessed me." No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God, through Christ Jesus, is calling us. Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example. For I have told you often before, and I say it again with tears in my eyes, that there are many whose conduct shows they are really enemies of the cross of Christ. They are headed for destruction. But we are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. Isn't that a marvelous, affirming statement? If that doesn't enhance our expectations for 2021, what would? Those are great expectations. Now, I want you to notice the key to this passage is found in verse 4. In verse 4, he says, verse 14. He says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's talking about living your Christian life in such a way that it demonstrates that your single greatest passion is to be like Christ Jesus. That's the prize. That's the goal for which Paul lived. Can you imagine a better prize? I mean, we've all competed in various things, whether it's athletic events, whether it's games or contests, bingo, and we all want to get that prize, right? If it's the lottery ticket that you've bought, you want to win that beautiful home in Surrey, in the nice peaceful neighborhoods. You want to win that prize. What Paul's saying is there is a prize. And it's Christ's likeness. It's having the nature of Christ. his heart, his mind, his thoughts, his passion, his desires. You know, in Romans 8:28, it says that God causes all things to work together for good for those that love the Lord and are the called according to his purpose. For he has predestined us to be conformed to the very image of Christ. Wow, can you imagine anything greater than that? Now, as earthbound, worldly-minded people, that may not grab us the way that it ought to. But if God created us and he redeemed us and said, look, I have created you for an eternal purpose, and you're going to reflect my glory by imbibing the very nature of Christ. Can you imagine a higher calling, a greater reward than to be like Jesus? Now, if you look back at verse 8, Paul said, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. And in verse 10, he said, I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to be conformed to his death. And in verse 11, he said, I want to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Then in verse 13, Paul summarizes his great expectation when he says, there's only one thing I do. One thing I do. Verse 14, he says, I press on toward the goal. I press on toward the goal. That one thing. I think of the movie City Slickers with Billy Crystal. It's a funny movie. But there's a guy by the name of Curly, and I think it was Jack Palance that played that role. But he's a hardened cowboy, and he's running this dude ranch, and Billy Crystal's there trying to find his smile, and so they're out riding horses, and Jack Palance is sucking up back on a stogie with his cowboy hat pulled low over his eyes, and he says, here's the thing you got to figure out. You got to find that one thing, basically, that lights your fire, you know. So the whole movie is really about Billy Crystal trying to find that one thing that's going to give him a renewed passion for life. Well, I had a conversation with a local Hall of Fame race car driver, Bill O'Kell, and he spoke of his one and only race, an exhibition race, a charity event, against race car legend Paul Tracy. Now, he was IndyCar Series champion, Paul Tracy, one of the greatest racers of his time. Well, Tracy volunteered to start last in this exhibition event in a field of about 18-20 cars. And while Bill, during the course of the race, had worked his way to the front of the pack, it wasn't long before Bill saw Tracy in his rearview mirror. Tracy, with ease and efficiency of motion, gently tapped the rear fender of Bill's car, effortlessly spinning Bill's car into the grass perimeter. Tracy went on to win the race. And after the race, Bill approached Paul Tracy and asked, how do you do what you do with such amazing success? And Tracy looked him in the eyes and said, well, this is what I do. This is all I do. In other words, his success came from developing a singular focus in life. Similarly, if we're going to be successful in our spiritual race, we need to develop a singular focus on becoming more Christ-like. Paul lived a life pursuing Christ's likeness. Christ's likeness must be the pursuit of every believer. It's the single basic duty of every Christian. Have you ever thought about that? That God has called us to be Christ-like, and he wants us to pursue that in our daily relationship with him. You know, it's true. We're most influenced, I think it was Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, who said, we're most influenced by the books we read and the people we spend time with. And imagine if we're reading God's love letter and we're spending time communing through the power of the Holy Spirit in the very presence of Christ. And as 1 Corinthians 3 says, as we gaze on the glory of Christ, the glory of Christ gets on us, and we're changed from glory unto glory. Isn't that an amazing thing, to have that singular focus upon Christ? Is that your focus today? Are you focused on Christ? I mean, can there be a more beautiful personality, a more redeeming character, a more dynamic teacher, a greater lover of the human soul than Jesus? But you see, here's the problem. We live in what's called a sensate culture. Sensate culture, what does that mean? Well, this is a culture that's much more concerned about pleasant emotions than it is about productive or fruitful efforts. We're much more into comfort than we are into accomplishment. As a result, the modern church, especially in the West, suffers from apathy and a lack of spiritual devotion. In this morning's text, Paul offers some training tips in the pursuit of Christlikeness. So I want to give you three training tips from this particular scripture that we've looked at. The first tip, the first tip in terms of a great expectation that we should have. Let this be your expectation, your New Year's resolution. Follow the example of godly leaders. You know, someone who influenced my life during my formative years as a Christian was Billy Graham. I wouldn't miss a Billy Graham broadcast. Can you imagine an 11, 12-year-old tuning into every Billy Graham? I must have driven my parents crazy. You know, if it was going to be, we only got two channels, black and white TV. But when I knew there was a Billy Graham crusade about to be broadcast, and back then they were all broadcast on TV, I wouldn't miss it. And I'd sit there and I'd listen to Billy Graham, and tears would stream down my face as he would extend that invitation. And the crowd, the congregation, the audience that had gathered would sing "Just As I Am" without one plea. And I was so moved by the gospel and by the testimony of a godly leader like Billy Graham. He had such a profound impact on my life. So first tip in following Christ, knowing Christ, is to follow the example of godly leaders. Verse 17, Paul says, "Dear brothers and sisters, pattern your lives after mine and learn from those who follow our example." You see, it wasn't just Paul saying, "Look, follow my example." He's saying, "Look, you follow my example and you become an example, and then we'll influence others to follow our collective example." In other words, if you're going to pursue Christ-likeness, you've got to have somebody to follow. We need spiritual examples to model Christ-likeness. Are you that person? And you're shaking your head, "Woo, no, not me, not me. I don't want anybody looking at my life. If they look too closely, they might see the flaws," right? I mean, I think if we're honest, we're probably all thinking that. I mean, there were many times in my pastoral ministry that I said, "God, what were you thinking? Why did you choose me to be a pastor? There's a lot more spiritual people, disciplined people, devoted people out there than me. Why did you choose me to be a pastor? A pastor has to be an example." And I felt so insignificant in terms of my spiritual example. Well, this is a daunting responsibility for anyone in a position of spiritual leadership. Wouldn't you agree? Most leaders, if they're honest, will admit that their spiritual example is not what they would want it to be. Even Paul recognized that when he said in verse 5, he says, "I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection, but I press on." You know, I've often said this, it isn't the perfection of our life, but it's the direction of our life that God cares about. Are you pressing on? Are you becoming more Christ-like? Are you seeking to know Christ better? Are you longing to be more devoted to him? You know, and you look at Paul. The more he grew in his spiritual walk with Christ, the more he became aware of the things in his own heart that offended God. At one point in Romans, he said, "The things that I know I should do, I'm not. And the things I know I shouldn't do, I am doing. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" And then he goes on to talk about the power of Christ at work in him. And if you're feeling insignificant in your spiritual example, or weak, or conflicted about your spiritual example, then think about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in your life. The Holy Spirit is changing you. slowly, gradually. And scoopful by scoopful, he's getting rid of that unredeemed humanist, that fleshly nature. And more, that new creation that was implanted in you when you first believed in Christ is coming to the forefront. But here's the point. Never, ever underestimate the power of a godly example. You need godly examples, and God has called each of us to be a godly example. However limited we feel, we're called to be a godly example to others. Well, the second tip that Paul gives us, if we're going to attain these great expectations, is to avoid the influence of ungodly leaders. This is the flip side of the coin. We need to have godly leaders that we follow, but we need to avoid the influence of ungodly leaders. And believe me, there are plenty of ungodly leaders in our world today. They're false teachers. They're hypocrites. They're the people, as we were talking about before our service started, the people who said, do as I say, not as I do. And we've seen politicians who are saying, stay home, observe the health protocols and restrictions, and yet there they go, jetting off to Bermuda and Hawaii and various other places. Well, what Paul says in this text in Philippians 3 is avoid the influence of ungodly leaders. And he's saying avoid them at all costs because their spiritual example is corrupt. They can't lead you in the right path. And I want you to notice that these ungodly leaders, they're enemies of the cross, but that's not how they identify themselves. Some of the most corrupt spiritual leaders are dressed up in religious garb, and you can watch them on TV week in and week out. All you have to do is listen to their aberrant theology, and you know they're false teachers. That is, if you're informed on what God's word says. So they identify them as friends of the cross when in fact they're enemies of the cross. And therein lies the subtlety of their deception. They're false teachers and preachers who offer a man-centered gospel or a gospel of good works or a gospel of supernaturalism or a health and prosperity gospel as opposed to the finished gospel of Christ, the finished work of Christ. That's the gospel. Well, who is Paul referring to here? Who are these enemies of the cross that we're supposed to avoid? Well, the Judaizing Jews, they were enemies of the cross because while affirming the cross, they were adding works for salvation. There were people that came in and said, yes, we believe in Jesus, but you know what? You got to add all these rules and regulation, the civil law, the ceremonial law. You got to have all these other aspects of Judaism in order to make this thing work. And Paul had to constantly fight back the aberrant teaching of these Judaizers. But perhaps more likely, Paul has in mind here the licentious antinomian Gentiles. Well, licentious, we know what that word is. Licentious means they're just into the flesh. They're pleasure seekers. And what is antinomian? It's from the Greek word nomos, which is law, and antinomos, which means against the law. And so these are Gentiles, not Jews, Gentiles that come to faith. And these are the people who says, yes, we believe in Christ, but we want to live any way that we so please. And these are the people that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 5, 6, and 7. These are the people that they want to have Jesus, but they feel they should be able to live however they please because God's grace will cover all of their sinful behaviors. So the Judaizers and the libertines were enemies of the cross, even though they professed, we believe in Christ and we believe in his death and resurrection, but the libertines said, we'll live as we please. Now, this is the interesting thing. The Judaizers, who are the legalists, added works to salvation at the wrong point. And the Gentile antinomians subtracted works from salvation at the right point. So Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 actually address that. So remember those verses. It says, "For by grace we save through faith, and not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Okay, so that addresses the Judaizers, right? Our salvation is not the product of works. It's solely the product of God's grace. It's a sola gratia in the Latin, and it's sola fide, by faith alone, through grace alone, through Christ alone, right? So, but verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 3 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So we're not saved by good works, but we're saved unto good works. And Paul emphasizes over and over again that genuine faith produces a changed life, right? And Christ said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." Our obedience doesn't merit God's favor or make him love us more. Our obedience and our good works shows that we love him. So in essence, what Paul is saying is the Judaizers undermine Christ's work of justification, while the libertines undermined the Spirit's work of sanctification. And to say that the cross doesn't change one's life and call for a life of obedience is as wrong as to say that there must be works for salvation. So both of these groups were enemies of the cross. So we're to avoid the influence of ungodly leaders. Well, the third tip in our spiritual race, in achieving great expectations, is to focus on divine expectations. Focus on divine expectations. That's number three. And this is where we find the underlying motivation for spiritual devotion. What is it that makes us pursue the prize of Christ's likeness? Well, it's the expectation and hope of Christ's soon return. We have to keep that focus clear. We have to keep that uppermost in our mind. Back in verses 20 through 21, Paul says, "We are citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior." So our citizenship is in heaven, and we're eagerly waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus. Are you eagerly waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus? As you think back through this week, has that thought of Christ's soon return even crossed your mind? Well, what Paul's telling us, we need to bring that to the forefront of our thoughts. Because when he comes, he'll transform us to be like him. Can you imagine? How grand is that? How great is that? In other words, we need to cultivate a heavenly perspective. We're focused on heaven and Christ's likeness. This is what motivates us. We're eager to see the Savior. We long to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," from the Savior. We desire the spiritual rewards promised by the Savior, and we anticipate eternal glory. That's our focus. It ought to be. It needs to be. Now, when you look at the Apostle Paul, you see that he wasn't in a sensate culture. Pleasure wasn't the uppermost pursuit in the lives of his life and the lives of many in that day and age, particularly those who followed Christ. The Apostle Paul experienced very little worldly comfort. He knew very little about pleasant emotions. He was uncomfortable most of the time. And when you read through 1 Corinthians 11, and you see, or 1 Corinthians 12, rather, or 2 Corinthians 11, you see that he was uncomfortable. He was beaten, shipwrecked, stoned. He was left for dead, always sorrowful, always weeping. Why? Because he was concerned for the well-being of the church. I mean, think about that. We get so concerned about our own plight, our own situation, but do we get concerned for the lives of other believers to the point that we feel sorrowful for their spiritual plight, that we're motivated to go to our knees and pray for them? As you look at Paul, That was what burdened his heart, was the well-being of the church. He was always in some kind of pain or disappointment or difficulty or deprivation. But he had no concern for pleasant emotions and feelings of comfort. He was committed to a faithful and fruitful life, moving toward the goal of Christ's likeness. So Paul's preoccupation was heavenly in nature. That's why he could say, far better to depart and be with Christ. See, he knew where his best interest lay. You know, far better to depart and be with Christ. Isn't it amazing, kind of in Christian culture today, when someone passes away, we feel like death has been the victor. And that worldly attitude has somehow crept in the church. Rather than rejoicing in a loved one's promotion to glory. And obviously, the scripture says, look, we do sorrow. But we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. And Jesus was a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief, right? But we don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Yes, we miss our loved ones. And yes, we love them. And it leaves a hole in our life. But as believers, if we've lost a loved one who knew and loved Christ, that's a point of great, great, great rejoicing. We've had a couple of our families who've lost loved ones this week, moms that have passed on. Both of these moms that passed on this past week knew Jesus Christ. And I talked with one gentleman last night, and I won't embarrass him by mentioning his name, but his wife has just lost her mom. And I went by with some flowers and just a greeting. And what I saw in his face and what I heard from her heart was rejoicing, sadness in the loss of a mom, but rejoicing in a promotion of both a mom and a best friend who'd gone on to glory. And that rejoicing was real, and it touched my heart. And when I got back in the car, I said to my wife, now that's a testimony of faith. That is the reality that we hold precious, that our loved ones go directly to be with the Lord. The scripture says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Wow. So Paul says in verse 20, we're citizens of heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. Well, back in verse 14, Paul referred to this hope as the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's the upward call. He's calling us up. That's the upward call. He's calling us home. The time is coming when the Lord will call us to meet him and we'll be with Christ forever. It'll either be in the rapture, which could be imminent, or it could be that our bodies simply run out of gas and our time on earth is finished according to God's timeline. Our work is finished. He'll never leave us here a minute longer than his express purpose desires. So that's our focus. Paul says, I long for that. And the reason Paul was steadfast was so that he could finish the ministry that God had entrusted to him. And when he came to the end of his life and the end of his ministry, in Timothy, 2 Timothy, he said, I've finished my course and I've kept the faith. And now he says, I'm ready to leave. I'm ready to receive the crown of life, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me. And not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. Do you love his appearing? Well, if that's the case, he's got a crown of life, the righteous judge that he plans to give you. Look at Romans 8:18. Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, think about your sufferings, okay? Think about what Paul's saying here. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. See, we have no idea. We have no idea of the greatness of the glory that's going to be revealed to us. See, that ought to help our expectations. That ought to make them great. If you're going to pursue Christ's likeness with the passion Paul displayed, you're going to have to take your focus off this world, off your pain, your present circumstances, and refocus on the next. And it means if you're going through a hard time, if you're suffering emotionally, don't bury that. Don't pretend that it's not there. Otherwise, that becomes a cancer. You need to acknowledge it to yourself and verbalize it to God. And if you have to journal, then journal. But have a cathartic moment with the Lord. Look at Psalm 103. That's what the psalmist David did. He didn't bury his pain. He went to God. And if you want Psalm 102, if you want a clear definition of clinical depression, you just have to go to Psalm 102. God cares about your pain. And the psalmist said, basically, there's a psalm for every sigh. And David went to the Lord and he poured out his pain. And he found the Prince of Peace, and the Wonderful Counselor brought healing in those hurting places. And just as Pastor Larry read this morning about search me, O God, and know my thoughts, examine me and know my heart and see if there's any hurtful way in me. God can do spiritual inventory in your life. And you need to bring that pain to him, acknowledge it, but then allow him to heal you. Psalm 103, the very next psalm, David's tune has changed. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name and forget none of his benefits. You see, that cathartic moment brought a change of attitude, a change of perspective. And that's what we need to do. We need to recognize, as Paul says in verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. If you're having problems here, recognize that this world was never meant to be our home. Our eternal home is with Jesus in that forever place. We're not citizens of this world. Now, the word citizenship, actually, in this context, when you interpret this word citizenship, guess what it means? It means a colony of foreigners, a colony of foreigners. It's used in a secular source to speak about a capital city that kept the names of its citizens on a register. In other words, we're registered citizens of another place. We're registered citizens of heaven. Our names are there. Our Father is there. Our Savior is there. Our home is there. Our fellow believers are there. Our inheritance is there. That's our place. And Paul says, cultivate that other world perspective. Now, Paul doesn't stop at that point. He adds in verse 20, he says, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's saying the Lord is in heaven. He's coming back to claim his bride. And if you remember in John chapter 14, verse 2 through 3, Jesus says to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, they're gathered in the upper room. He says, look, don't be discouraged. Don't be frightened. Don't be worried. There's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, I would not have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when everything's ready, I'll come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. Man, that's great truth. That ought to increase our expectations. We're not waiting for an event. We're waiting for a person. First, number one, this is our source of motivation. But secondly, in this text, there's a point of accountability in our motivation. Over in 1 Corinthians 3:13, it says, but on the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, that builder will receive a reward. Now, what it's saying here, Paul says that when Jesus comes, he's going to take a look at your works. These works will be tested by fire, and you're going to receive an eternal reward based on the outcome of this testing. It's going to be determined whether your works are good, whether they're redeeming works, or whether they're wood, hay, stubble, whether they're gold, silver, or precious stones. This is another reason to be motivated. Now, I want you to know this testing does not pertain to your salvation, but rather the works you did from a genuine heart of love and obedience. You know, as I look back in my pastoral ministry and as I was preparing this message, I was searching my heart before the Lord and allowing his Holy Spirit to search. And I look at all the points in my ministry where I was doing and saying all the right things, but it really wasn't coming from a heart of love and obedience. There were moments when it was coming from self-interest, self-promotion, self-preservation. And you see, those works are not redeemable. Those works are not fruitful works. They're the right things being done for the wrong reasons. And, you know, the psalmist again challenges, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He that has a pure heart and an obedient life. Who shall ascend? It's the person who has a pure heart and obedient lifestyle. So what it's talking about is pure motivations for what we do. But there's a third motivation here. We're motivated by the calling home. We're motivated by the rewards. But you know what? We're also motivated, thirdly, by the promise of security, which comes from the Lord. It's the coming of Christ. It's not only the source of our motivation, a point of accountability, it's our greatest reason for security because it's a promise. Christ has promised that he would return. Over in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the angel said, "Men of Galilee," this is following Christ's ascension into heaven. The disciples are gathered there. They've seen Christ go up into heaven. "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who's been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven." And in John 14, Jesus said, "I will come again and receive you to myself so that where I am, you may be also." And then over in 1 Peter, verse 3 through 5, it says very clearly how we ought to have a great expectation. Now we live with great expectation. What's that great expectation? Well, we have a priceless inheritance, an inheritance that's kept for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. And through your faith, God is protecting you by his power until you receive his salvation, which is ready to be revealed on the last day for all to see. And simply what the Apostle Peter is saying is that we live with great expectation. We live in expectation that Christ is returning. We live in expectation that Christ is going to change us. We live in expectation that he has a heavenly inheritance, a priceless reward laid up in heaven. And then in Ephesians 1:3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Look it, we're waiting for him. And in our eager expectation, we're motivated to be like him. We have a sense of accountability in terms of our works and a sense of security because we know he's coming and he always, always keeps his promises. Let's look at the last verse in Philippians 3:21. It says, "He will take our weak mortal bodies and change them into glorious bodies like his own." Can you imagine that? You know, the older I get, the more my body begins to creak and groan and fall apart. I do the best I can to maintain this human shell, but it's beginning to look a little rough around the edges. And some of you are there too. But imagine this promise that he's going to take these mortal bodies and change them into a glorious body like his own. If that doesn't raise your expectations, I don't know what would. In other words, he's going to make us like himself. The scripture is teaching us that he'll transform the body of our humble estate. That's our unredeemed humanness. We've already been made a new creation in the inner person, right? We're new creations in Christ Jesus. But the inner man is incarcerated in this unredeemed humanness, this fleshly shell. And I want you to know, it's not just talking about blood and bones and tissue. It's referring to more than our human body. It also refers to the presence of sin that dwells in us, that sin principle that keeps rearing its ugly head in our life. But listen, if you die now or any time before Christ comes for his own, your body goes into the grave, but your spirit goes immediately to be with the Lord. As I said, to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. And that's why Paul said, it's far better to depart and be with Christ. So when you die, your spirit goes immediately to be with Christ. The Bible teaches that clearly. There's no purgatory. There's no soul sleep. You know, 1 Corinthians 11 talks about sleep, but it uses it in a euphemistic sense, referring to physical death. The text says he's going to totally transform us. We'll be given a whole new body adapted to an eternal holy heaven. And you may ask, what will this new glorified body be like? What will be it like? Look at Christ after his resurrection. You have a picture of what our glorified bodies will look like. Jesus ate, he talked, he walked, he also appeared and disappeared. He had the ability to seemingly travel through space from earth to heaven and through doors and walls that were shut. Look at what Christ was like after the resurrection. He was recognizable and yet he was transcendent. Our new body is described in some detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll find yourself thrilled as you see some of the things that describe our immortal state. When our spirits are in glory, God equips us with a glorified body, and the pairing of the two equips us for eternal service. You know what? And we're going to be busier than we are here on earth, but our bodies are never going to get tired. We're going to have constant purpose and meaning. Heaven is everything it's described to be and much, much more. Get this. There'll be no sin, no sorrow, no pain, no disappointment, no doubt, no fear, no temptation, no weakness, no failure, no hate, no anger, no quarrel, no more prayer, no more repentance, no more confession, perfect pleasure, perfect knowledge, perfect comfort, perfect love, perfect joy. It will be a life full of meaning and caring fellowship, and we will fulfill the ultimate purpose for which we were designed, and that is giving glory to God the Father for his marvelous plan of redemption through the Lamb. Can there be any greater expectation than this? If this doesn't light your fire, I don't know what would. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." And you say, well, are you sure? Are you sure about all this? Are you sure he's going to change us to be like him? Well, look at the end of verse 21. It says he's going to change us by using the same power with which he will bring everything under his control. He's going to change us by the exertion of the same power through which he makes all things subject to himself. Our Lord had the power to create the world. He has the power to providentially control the world. He has the power to miraculously overrule natural law. He has the power to give life and the power to take life. He has the power to save and the power to subdue. He certainly has the power to raise our mortal bodies from the dead and give us an immortal frame fit for his glory. Talk about great expectations. Is that your expectation? Does the passion to know Christ and be like him fill your heart? Are you looking forward to his return and our eternal home? Would you think about that? This text is calling upon us to build great expectations. And that means we need to change our earthbound perspective and really focus on him. The scripture says, fixing our eyes upon him, the author and the finisher of our faith. It's Jesus. Jesus. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that it is so instructive to our souls. Thank you that we are encouraged to put our faith in you and to pursue after you, to know you and to love you. And Lord, we're asking as we spend time in your word, as we spend time in prayer, as we fellowship, as we worship, as we sing songs and hymns and spiritual songs, Lord, as we spend time in encouraging one another in love and good deeds, as we build one another through words of kindness and understanding and encouragement, Lord, would you transform us? As we gaze upon your glory, let your glory get upon us and change us from glory unto glory. We look forward to the day when we will see you face to face and we will be changed. We will be like you. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be joyful. Help us to live sacrificial lives and help us to be truly devoted in a culture that draws us away from the very thing that should be our greatest expectation. That's more of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.